in this church. I pray that your Son is exalted and that your gospel goes forth, that our souls are built up, that unbelievers turn to you and are saved. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his short commentary on the book of Philippians, D.A. Carson begins with these words. He says, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel." So we buy our $3 worth of gospel, but it challenges us very little. And I'd like to add, it accomplishes very little. What he's referring to is something that the church in our country particularly struggles with, and that's a domesticated gospel. It's a gospel that we have tamed. It's a gospel that suits and meets all of our needs. It's a gospel that is tailored specifically for us, and we pick and choose the parts we like, and don't really pay attention to or ignore the parts we don't like. We don't really like the parts about denial, about dying, at least when it comes to us. Jesus, that was okay. It's good that he did that. But I certainly don't want my life to be defined by that. And the problem with that kind of gospel is not only is it not the gospel of Jesus, but it doesn't do much for our souls. And that's really what God accomplishes through the gospel, isn't it? Is he transforms the soul and makes it so that it reflects Christ. But a domesticated gospel doesn't accomplish that. A domesticated gospel, on the other hand, accomplishes something akin to what Jesus referred to in the parable of the souls, when he said that some received the word with joy, but when persecution and tribulation arose, they walked away from it. That's what a domesticated gospel accomplishes. A domesticated gospel accomplishes happiness and sense of security and fun relationships and stuff. But when tribulation comes, when suffering comes, it really doesn't have an answer. When we're asked to sacrifice, we sort of back away from it if we believe in a domesticated gospel. We begin today the book of Hebrews. So you can go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 1 is where we'll start. And I bring all that up because it is precisely one of the writer's points. Hebrews is in the New Testament. If you go to 1 Peter, you've gone too far. If you go to 1st, 2nd Timothy, you've gone, still need to go a bit more. The writer, they may have not had a domesticated gospel, maybe they did. But we know that they experienced persecution, they experienced some amount of suffering, they experienced trials, they were tempted by sin, they become weary. And so the writer, in order to fix or give them a remedy for this problem, drives them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Because that's the only thing that's going to sustain in suffering. It's the only thing that's going to enable us to endure. It's the only thing that's going to strengthen our souls. And a domesticated gospel doesn't do that. But I guess domesticated gospel in the end really provides more questions than it does real answers. And it cultivates doubt, and it cultivates unbelief, which is what we'll see they encounter as well as we get through it. today we're going to do something a bit different. We're not going to deal with any one text specifically. We're going to go from the front to the end of Hebrews, because I think Hebrews is such a deep and soul-searching book that it demands a brief overview before we dive in. We have to see the waters. We have to see the pool before we jump in. We're not just going to jump in blindly. That would be helpful because it's God's word. But I think it would be more helpful for us to be able to see, survey the area, and get a picture in our head of what the writer is trying to accomplish. Now, before we get too far into it, let me point out that we don't know who wrote it. As one early church father said, God only knows. Though there have been a lot of ink spilled about people speculating, but that's, in the end, nobody knows. We don't really know where it was written to. We don't really know the identity of the audience. We know their problems. We can gain that from what's written, and we can maybe guess that it was written before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. That's a pretty good guess, because there's a lot of references to the temple or temple worship or ritual worship, not necessarily a temple, but that idea. So maybe that's a good guess. But for our part, what we're going to try to accomplish today is I'm going to try to give you four summarizing statements of the book of Hebrews. It's going to walk you through, and if you say, "This, what's the message of Hebrews?" you could say, "This is what it is." And then beginning next week, we'll dive in with that message in mind and try to mine the riches of it. So we're going to bounce around. So hope everyone's turned to Hebrews. We're going to be flipping pages a lot this morning. The first summarizing statement about Hebrews is that Jesus is contrasted with former things. The first thing that the writer wants to do is contrast Jesus with all that came before him. You see this in the very first sentence of the letter. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." And that's really a good pattern for how he's going to develop his argument, if you will, throughout the book. Long ago, God did this, but in these last days, he has accomplished something through his Son. And it's a pattern. It's the way of writing. He's gonna prove that God's final and decisive action has been accomplished in his Son. He was working before, he was speaking before, he was pointing people to things before, he was drawing people to himself before, but in his Son, he has done it finally and decisively, so that the writer can say, once and for all, Jesus has accomplished something. Well, let's look at this, and we see this, in, as I point out, in verse 2 or verse 1 and 2. Long ago, but, then go down to verse 8 or verse 7, says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And skip over to chapter 3. In verse 5, he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Moses, of course, led the people out of Egypt. And he was faithful servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a servant. Jesus is a son. Then skip over to chapter 7. Look at verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So the former priests, what God was doing before, and then what Jesus, God has done finally in Jesus. And then chapter 8, skip down to chapter 8, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ, or he, meaning Christ, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as much more excellent as the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. And then skip over to chapter 9, or down to chapter 9, Look in verse 9. Picking up in the middle, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so the pattern, that's a sampling of the pattern, but it's throughout. Jesus is contrasted with former, what God's done before, and what God has done finally and decisively in his Son. It's important for us to say, well, why is this contrast here? Is he saying that what went before doesn't count or it's meaningless? No, that's not what he's saying. As we'll see throughout the book, he's saying that Jesus is a complete fulfillment, a complete perfection of what has gone before. Everything that God has went before, everything God has done before was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is the final and decisive fulfillment of it so that he has rested, as Hebrews will tell us, say he's set down, rested, he's set down after accomplishing his work. But something else we need to understand about the audience of Hebrews is that they were experiencing persecution from without. We can gather that from the letter. And the church was in danger of leaving Christ and his gospel for the former Jewish faith that they had just come from. Now, if this letter was written particularly before the destruction of the temple, that would have been 70 AD, and that would have put them really close. They would have been first generation Christians in this church. And they would have come out of Judaism. They would have come right out of temple worship and sacrifices and priests. And this is what the letter is directed to. It's pointing, he draws out the contrast between Christ and these former things that they're used to, these rituals that they're used to, in order to show that Jesus, as we'll see, is better. But as one commentator says, to appreciate the strong pull of Judaism on Christians who were formerly Jews, we have to remember that Christianity could offer no parallel to the rituals that they'd been accustomed to. They met in homes versus the temple. There were no sacrifices. There was no high priest. These are things that they had become accustomed to. And it was what offered them security, I guess you could say. But now in Christ, they had gone past that. And when doubts arose, when questions arose, when a shaking of their faith arose, they were tempted to go back to that. So the writer begins by contrasting Jesus with those former things. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that once he contrasts Jesus with the former things, the second thing, Jesus is found to be superior. And this is the overall theme of the book. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So first thing, Jesus is contrasted with former things. And the second thing, Jesus is found to be superior. The word better is used 10 times in Hebrews. I think it's more than any of the New Testament books combined. It is an emphasis of the writer of Hebrews. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 22, you don't have to turn there. The writer says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then chapter 8, he says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. I don't need to make a mistake of saying that he's saying, well, Jesus is better, but he's not great. As if he could have chosen a better word, but didn't. When you understand, when you just read through Hebrews once, and you'll get an idea that the writer thinks very highly of Jesus. He thinks the highest of Jesus. In his mind, Jesus is supreme. And you just read through the first four verses, you can figure that out. So he's not saying that Jesus is better, but not great. He's saying that Jesus is better in the sense of he's superior. He's superior. He's superior to everything that came before and anything that will come after him. Jesus is superior. Let's look at this. It's important to see this. Go back to chapter 1. And just as a side note here, the structure of Hebrews is laid out so that the writer goes through and draws out the different things that came before Jesus. The Old Testament revelation, he spoke through the prophets, the angels who are thought very highly of, Moses, Joshua, the high priest, all these things. He draws them out and he says, and he compares them, and he says, Jesus is better. He's better. And along the way, interspersed throughout, he gives warnings. We'll look at that in just a minute. But he gives warnings against rejecting the gospel of Christ. So now let's look at this. Let's walk through this book just a little bit, and let's see how he shows that Jesus is superior. Chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What he's saying is that whatever God has made known before is now superseded by the supreme revelation of himself in his Son. Jesus is the Word that has spoken to us. We'll look at this next week. We'll get into this more detail next week. This is a passage we're going to study. But he's saying, long ago, there were many times and many different ways that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, plural. But now, he has spoken to us by one, by the Son. So Jesus is better than the former revelation of God. Then skip down, he talks about the angels. Verse 5. To which of the angels did he God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He goes on to compare Jesus to the angels, and he says that Jesus is better. Christ has been exalted to a status far superior than any spiritual being. In fact, verse 4 tells us that he has become much superior to the angels, has inherited a name more excellent to theirs. Back up to verse 3, and it says that he, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the very right hand of God. Jesus is better than the angels. Then go over to chapter 2. He tells us that Jesus is better than the first Adam. Chapter 2, verse 5, and we won't read this, but we'll come to it in several weeks. He's saying that Jesus is better than represents the truest form of humanity. Twice the writer affirms the sinlessness of Jesus. And don't make the mistake of saying, well, he's sinless because he couldn't have sinned. No, the writer makes it very clear that he was tempted in every way, at every point as we are, but he was without sin. So Jesus' sinlessness is not a result of not being tempted, but is a result of having conquest over the same sin that we face. That's why Jesus is sinless, because he faced it and overcame it. In that sense, he's the truest form of humanity. He lived a perfect life as God has designed for us to live. Then skip down to chapter 3. We've already looked at this. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Moses, of course, the great patriarch of Israel. God accomplished incredible things through him. He faithfully served God. But here the writer tells us he was faithful as a servant. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And he goes on to tell us not only that, but a little bit later in chapter 4, that he's not only is he better than Moses, but he's also better than Joshua, because even Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land, was unable to give them rest. And then a little later, chapters 4 and 5, he talks about the high priests, which he talks about a lot, but he begins to talk about them in chapters 4 and 5. Verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He focuses specifically here upon the Day of Atonement and the idea that there's a high priest who appeared once a year and entered into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood and sacrifice for the people's sins. But in the end, he tells us in chapter 8, these are but a copy and a shadow. In the end, the high priest's sacrifice could not remove sins, but Christ's sacrifice is so perfect and so complete, it can even cleanse the conscience. Go to chapter 7 and look in verse 27. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood forever, permanently, because he continues forever. Then verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is better than the high priests. Then chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Verse 11, chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is better than the high priest. He's better than the sacrificial system. He is the fulfillment of all of that. And this, so it says Jesus, it begins by contrasting Jesus with former things. Then he says, he draws the conclusion that Jesus, once we've contrasted them, we can see that Jesus is better than all of that. But this offers a special challenge for us today. Because we aren't really tempted to go back into offer sacrifices in the temple, are we? We're not really tempted to return and yearn for the Day of Atonement. We're not really tempted to yearn for a high priest who can intercede for us. And we don't think in those terms. That we're far removed from that world. So it offers a special challenge for us today, because as we go through the book, and we have to ask the question, how does this apply? Does this apply to us today? Or should we just sit and learn and, you know, soak it in and go home and well, there are several ways in which this does apply. I'll give you a few of them and then we'll move on. But real briefly, let me point out a few commonalities that we have with the people that the letter of Hebrews was written to. The first one is that we understand ritualistic worship. We understand it better than we think. We know about it more than we are let on. We understand sacrifices, idols, worship, that's all present today. It's very real. It's very real, and my life is very real, and your life is a very real danger for all of us. Let me read you what Tim Keller has written in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, to contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient cultures. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthood, its rituals. Each one acts as its own temple, a shrine, where the office towers, spas, gyms, studios, gymnasiums, stadiums. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but how many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over the body image? We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a sacrifice, neglecting family, community, all to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth. We're all idolaters in some sense. There's always something we elevate to the status of godhood. And we are guilty of what Romans 1 says, we've exchanged the glory of God for the image of something that's been created. We may not bow down to a statue, but nevertheless, there are sacrifices that we make in order to gain something from something else. These might be theological idols. They might be religious beliefs. They might be making secondary articles primary. They might be political idols, might be making an ideology of the left or right supreme. Might be legalism. Might be exalting your family, your marriage, your work, your career, what have you, to a position of God. If you do that, what are you doing? If you have a God like that, then you are daily standing at the temple offering sacrifices. There's something you have to sacrifice in order to get what you want from that idol. So we're more familiar with it than we realize. Now think, in fact, if Paul were to appear in our contemporary society here, his response would be the same as it was at Athens, when his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. So we're familiar with that. We're also familiar with what the Hebrews were tempted to do, and that's not trusting in the work of Christ. We're really more familiar with that and more acquainted with not trusting in the work of Christ than we realize. For example, most Christians feel secure about eternal life. They say, yeah, when I die, I'm going to heaven. But what does it look like on a daily basis? It translates, for most, a lot of Christians, it translates into this. Their position before God depends upon their religious performance. Eternally, I'm secure. But now, I have to perform, I have to do, in order to gain my standing before God. And that looks like your avoidance of scandalous sins, your Bible reading plans, your regular prayer, your church attendance, your tithing. All these things are offered. They're substituted as God, I'm doing what you want. God, you're pleased in me, right? And then when you don't do those, what happens? You feel distant from God. You want to walk, you know, you feel like your relationship has been strained. What the Bible teaches us, no, it's not that those things aren't important. Those things are absolutely important. What the Bible teaches us is that our relationship, our position before God is all dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ, not upon how we perform. Those two are related. We'll get into that later. But we're more familiar with not trusting the work of Christ than we realize. And we're also familiar with what the Hebrews, or the writer to the Hebrews, speaks about when he talks about them sort of putting the gospel on a shelf. Chapter 2, he tells us, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The image there is that of being on a lazy river. It's a very lazy river in which the water, you don't see the water moving, but if you get in a raft and you slowly drift by and you look up and you're not where you started, you drifted away from something. You drifted away from where you started. And we're familiar with this. We're always wanting something more. We're always wanting something new. We're always wanting something more practical than the gospel. We see the gospel, some people see the gospel as the front door of the church, or the Christian faith is something you must believe in order to enter. But once you're in, then you're ready for new and bigger things. You're ready for things that are real relevant. Ready for things that are more popular. The writer tells us, we better pay close attention or we'll drift away from it. Let's move on to the third summarizing truth. So Jesus, once he's contrasted, the writer makes the point that Jesus is superior. And then, the book of Hebrews makes this statement. Because Jesus is better, we must be warned. Because Jesus is better, we must be warned. This is the warnings I spoke about. You can see these briefly in chapter 2. We're just there. Here's one warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He says, this is the second warning. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's speaking to Christians. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation. The writer, of course, the passage is speaking to Israel, but the writer is applying this to the church. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As they swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then he makes this application. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a second warning. Then in chapter 6, we come to probably the most famous warning of all, where he talks about falling away. We're not going to read the whole thing, but look in verse 4. We'll get the gist of it. Chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." It's a powerful statement, and we need to understand what that means. And we'll get to it in due time. The fourth warning is in chapter 10. Verse 35 and following. Chapter 10, verse 35 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." It's the fourth warning. Then the fifth and final warning comes in chapter 12. Largely makes up the bulk of chapter 12, but skip down to verse 15 for the sake of time. Chapter 12, verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." A root of bitterness springs up and causes defilement. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So there are five warnings in Hebrews. And the warnings serve this purpose. They tell us that because Jesus is better, we must be warned not to neglect him, not to neglect his message, his gospel, not to walk away from it, not to become hardened by sin. And this really points out for us a very harsh reality that not many people in the Christian life are comfortable with. It points to reality that Christians can become hardened. Their hearts, their souls can become hardened. Look in verse chapter 3. We read this, but let's go back and look at it again. Verse 12. "Take care, brothers," chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin hardens our hearts, hardens our souls. John Owen, commenting on this verse, says this: "The word harden is a metaphor that signifies the inability of anything to receive an impression." So it's like, to be hardened, he says, is to be like wax that has gone hard, so that it can't receive an impression from a seal that's set into it. Or is it to be like cement that becomes hardened? There's a time when it can receive an impression, but after it hardens, there's no longer a time it can be receive an impression. In this case, the Spirit applies the word. The word spoken and the Spirit applying that word speaking is what's trying to make the impression. When the impression is not made this way on the soul, people are said to resist their spirit. In other words, their souls are becoming hardened. They don't receive the word. This is the very message of chapter 3 here, this passage. It doesn't occur suddenly, but like the hardening of cement, it occurs gradually. And it occurs because people fail to respond to God's word. They respond, rather than with faith, they respond with unbelief. So we must be warned. And the fourth and last summarizing statement is that there is a remedy. And the remedy is understanding who Jesus is and understanding what he has accomplished. This is the message of the book. Jesus is better. Therefore, it's absolutely essential for your soul that you understand who he is and what God has done through him. When you look at what the original audience of Hebrews, what they were, if you read through and you gather out pieces, you understand that there was temptation, there was sin they were dealing with, there was suffering, there was persecution, and lots of other things. So how does the writer address this? What does the writer say is the answer? He goes back to Jesus. He goes right back to Jesus and makes a beeline for the cross and says, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done. It is the best thing for your soul. There is nothing better. He puts the gospel of Jesus at the very center and never moves past it. He never moves on. Because there's nothing better. There's nothing better than Jesus and what he's done. This is the foundation of the church. It's the driving force behind worship. It's the driving force behind missions. It should be the driving force behind each of our relationships. Who is Jesus and what he's done? This is the message of Hebrews. Next week, we'll pick up chapter 1. I challenge you to read through it and read through it with these four statements in mind. The writer contrasts Jesus, then he shows that Jesus is better, then he warns them about walking away from Jesus or failing to believe in Jesus, and overall he provides the remedy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in and through your Son. We thank you for loving us so much so as to send us your only Son from your side, your only Son who has accomplished the work of redemption, whose obedience is applied to us, whose suffering on the cross is applied to us, so that when we stand before you, if we're your children, we can call you Father and know that we're forgiven, know that we're pardoned because of what you've done in and through your Son. Lord, let us never move from that. Let us never be tempted to yearn for something more. But let us always be satisfied with Jesus. Amen.